Go ahead and take the lights down in the house, everything but the stage lights. This morning, I'm not going to really preach, which, if you know me well, I'm not much of a preacher anyway, somewhat of a teacher. But this morning, what I wanted to do is just, let's take a moment and more or less meditate together on the crucifixion. This is Holy Week. Many people who are religious take time all through the week for different days to think about the things that happened each day on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and then, of course, Resurrection Day being Sunday. Today, we're just going to focus on the crucifixion. We've been going through a series in the Gospel of John that we've titled Conversations with John, and we come to that point in John chapter 19, and I'm going to read most of that to begin with, and I'm going to just be doing a lot of reading and making some statements. I'll be pausing for a few times just to let you reflect and think and meditate on what you're hearing and on what Christ suffered during his passion. In John chapter 19, beginning at verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but that 'He said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Hebrews, I forgot to get the clicker. I do have PowerPoint. Can you catch me up? I forgot completely about it. Thank you. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This scenario began in the evening. I want to say Thursday night, some believe Wednesday night. After the supper, Jesus led his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a place where there was an olive grove and there was a garden there. And because olives have to be dealt with quickly, there was an olive press there in the garden. It was a big stone vat with a plate that would go on top and then a big heavy wheel that would be put on the top and rotated around, similar to a wine press, and then it had a spout where they would crush and press the olives to press the oil out. And that is the meaning of Gethsemane, is the place of the oil press. And Jesus led his disciples there to pray. And of course, we know the story, how they fell asleep, and he came three times and asked them to wake up, and why are you sleeping? And then he went on to pray. And we're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that Jesus, while he was there praying, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Being in agony. That word agony in the Greek, and I'm going to be mentioning several words that we use a lot maybe and we never thought about what they meant. The word agony means to be in combat, to be engaged in combat. Jesus was torn in his soul. He knew the will of God. He knew what he was called to do. He knew the path that was ahead of him, and he was willing to lay it down. But what did he pray? He said, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." So he was praying in agony and agonizing over what he was about to encounter, what he was about to do. So much so that he sweat and blood came out, and it says it falled on the ground. I mean, how many of you have sweat that much that it's just pouring off you and the ground around you is soaked? But can you imagine drops of blood coming out of your pores and pooling and puddling on the ground? This is actually a medical thing that's known and still occurs to some people under great stress. It's called hemohidrosis, when the capillaries under the skin near the sweat glands begin to rupture and break, and that blood then seeps into the sweat glands and comes out of the pores. Jesus was in that much agony in his soul. You know, it was not physical pain. It was mental, spiritual warfare within his heart and his mind, struggling to come to grips with what was about to happen. Of course, we know about the arrest and that, and then he was taken before the high priest and interrogated there by the high priest. And they asked him some questions, who do you are and who do you say that I am? And he proclaimed himself, you know, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the son of God? And he didn't really answer, but passively he let them know yes. And at that point, the beating began because they accused him of blasphemy. And it says that the high priest in one gospel struck him. And then the other Sadducees and Pharisees, the people of the Sanhedrin, began to spit on him. Someone blindfolded him. The thing about being blindfolded is when someone hits you, then you can't even wince or flinch from the blow because you don't expect it. You don't see it coming. And they began to beat him with their hands and their fists. I'm sure his eyes began to swell and his nose may have began to bleed and his lips and teeth cutting into his lips as they hit him repeatedly in the face there in the Sanhedrin. And this was just the beginning. He was blindfolded and spit on, slapped and beaten in the face. This is all in fulfillment of the scripture. This is from Isaiah chapter 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. From there they took him back to the Romans. And the Roman soldiers, after Pilate had given the order, flogged him. And there were some fairly specific details of a flogging. They had a whip that was known as a cat of nine tails. It was pieces of leather, nine of them, approximately 18 to 24 inches long. And in each of these pieces of leather was tied and embedded and woven in to each of the strands pieces of metal and glass and hooks, ball bearings, things of that sort, so that every lash would have a devastating impact on the back and shoulders and thighs and buttocks of the man. He would have been tied over a pillar or a stake of some kind and had his hands tied so that he couldn't move. And there he received 39 lashes. 39, because in their mind that was a symbol of mercy. 40 was the typical punishment. But in some twisted way, they saw one less lash being merciful. This would have taken quite some time, and it was very slowly and deliberately administered. The flesh of his back was ripped and torn into literally ribbons of shreds of flesh and meat and blood. They plucked the hair out of his face from his beard, placed a crown of thorns on his head. I was working in the yard last Saturday and had David and Daniel with me, and we have a bougainvillea that gets killed a little bit by the freeze and have to cut it back every year, cut the dead parts of it off so that it can come back. And I don't know if you're familiar, but bougainvillea have these very sharp needle-like thorns about this long. And I just seem to think, and I know it's native to many arid regions and Middle Eastern regions, I just have to think it was something like a bougainvillea that was growing there that they pulled down and wove it into a crown with these long needle sharp thorns that would have pierced into the scalp and cut and scraped. I've still got a few scrapes on my arms, and that was painful enough. I can't imagine having that pressed down over my scalp. The scalp has many blood vessels very near to the surface, and most people who get scalp wounds bleed very profusely. It seems like, you know, it's just going to bleed and bleed and bleed before it ever stops from the slightest little wound to the scalp. Something that I came to believe many years ago, that the crown of thorns was particularly meaningful to our healing of our minds. The mental anguish and mental health that some of us often suffer from, that when Jesus bore the stripes and the wounds for our healing, when it says by his stripes we are healed, that crown of thorns was particularly there to symbolize the healing of our minds and the battlefield that goes on in our minds, that he bore that pain, that suffering, that mental anguish that had started in the garden and now with the crown of thorns. Isaiah 50 and 6, and there are many prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament that were very detailed and specific, that were fulfilled to every letter in what happened to Christ that week. And one of them is here in Isaiah 50 and 6. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. From there, he had to carry the cross on his wounded, lacerated back. By this point, he was already becoming very dehydrated. All of this trauma to the body and loss of blood would begin to take its toll. And it says in one of the passages that he fell under the weight of the cross. Probably his blood pressure was getting very low already, and it was very difficult to continue on. He may have even fainted. And they conscripted a man there, Simon, to help carry the cross and get him to the place of crucifixion. Once he was there, they began the process of the actual crucifixion, which brings us to another word that we use sometimes. Something was excruciating. Did you know that that word has in its root the cross. Excruciate refers to something which causes great agony or torment. The Latin roots of this word are ex, meaning from or out of, and cruciate, meaning cross. The word excruciate comes from the Latin for from or out of the cross. So the next time we feel that we are in excruciating pain, let your mind go back and remember where that word came from and the excruciating agony that Christ went through that day, bearing our punishment, the punishment for our sins. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but then it is said to have been perfected by the Romans. This was a terroristic type of torture used as a public example to keep the Jewish people subjugated and fearful. You've probably seen this in some of the movies. In fact, on the Bible, this being shown on the History Channel, they showed a picture of Jesus as a child with his mom, and they were traveling with his mom and Joseph, and alongside the road were all these crosses with men and bodies hanging on the cross, and little Jesus looks up from the donkey, and you know his mom's trying to hide his eyes so that he won't see it, and he's looking with this kind of knowing look as a little child as he sees these men hanging on crosses alongside of the road. They did that to terrorize, basically, the people, to keep them in fear of this punishment so that they would submit to the Roman rule and do what the Romans told them to do. Tried to find a better picture. That's a little blurry, but you see here the nail being driven through the hand. Seven to nine inch nails were driven through the median nerve between the radius and ulna of the wrist. This is a medical catastrophe because that nerve supplies the hand and fingers, and piercing through that nerve would immediately yield the hands permanently paralyzed. There'd be minimal bleeding and no bones would be broken because it was going through the two main bones where they connect to the wrist right there. The knees were then flexed at 45 degrees. Then the feet pointed downward another 45 degrees and nailed flat against the upright with one nail through both feet, between the second and third metatarsal bones, between your middle and ring toe. This position then sets up the scenario for a slow, torturous death. With the knees, the victim must bear his weight with the muscles of the thigh, with the knees bent, I should have said. The victim must bear his weight with the muscles of the thigh. However, this is an impossible task. Try to stand with your knees flexed at 45 degrees for a minute or two. As the strength of the legs gives out, the weight of the body will now be borne by the arms and shoulders. The result of this is that within a few minutes, the shoulders will become weak and will dislocate. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists will also dislocate. The result of these dislocations is that the arms are as much as 6 to 9 inches longer than normal. With the arms dislocated, considerable body weight is then transferred to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. Because the body gets stretched and distended, the diaphragm falls and the lungs fill with air, but then you can't press the air back out. So that it's a perpetual inhalation. Consequently, in order to exhale, the victim must push down on his feet and push up on the rib cage and the diaphragm to be able to push the air out of the lungs. The problem is that the victim cannot push very long on the legs, causing further dislocation of the arms and further raising of the chest, making breathing more and more difficult. The result of this process is a series of physiological effects. Because the victim cannot maintain adequate ventilation of the lungs, the blood oxygen level begins to diminish, and the blood carbon dioxide level begins to rise. The rising COT level stimulates the heart to beat faster in order to increase the delivery of oxygen and to try and remove the CO2. However, due to the pinning of the victim and the limitations of the oxygen delivery, the victim cannot deliver more oxygen, and the rising heart rate only increases the demand for oxygen. So it sets up a vicious cycle. The heart's beating faster to try to get oxygen, but all it's doing is getting more carbon dioxide, which is making it beat faster. At some point, the gas levels and the blood cause the heart to fail. And the sac around the heart will begin to fill with fluid, and the lungs will begin to fill with fluid. Further adding to dehydration and accelerating the process. This blood loss and hyperventilation combines to cause severe dehydration, and at that point Jesus said, "I thirst." And that's when, as we read, they handed up the sponge full of sour wine. Over a period of several hours, the combination of collapsing lungs, a failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get adequate oxygen supplies to the tissues caused the eventual death of the victim. The victim, in effect, cannot breathe and slowly suffocates to death. To slow the process of death, when they wanted to particularly torture someone, they would put a small wooden seat on the cross so that they could rest their weight on their butt and then be able to rest for a minute before they pushed up to get a breath, and it would enable them to last longer. If they wanted to accelerate the process, they would break the legs so that they couldn't push up at all, and death would be almost instantaneously within a few seconds after breaking their legs. Of course, we know when they came to the cross to check to see, they broke the legs of the other two men who were being crucified, but they noticed that Jesus had already died. And so they did not break his legs. But just to be sure, one of the Roman soldiers reached up with his spear and stuck it in his side. And at that point, the scripture tells us that blood and water came out of his side. That water was from the fluid surrounding the heart. When the spear went up under the ribs, it pierced the sac that's around the heart that had filled with fluid, and the blood and the water then poured out through the spear, the wound of the spear. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Those words have tremendous meaning for us. See, it was not just the process of dying that he said was finished. Yes, that was one meaning. But what Jesus was saying was the curse of sin and death is finished. That our salvation was paid for. Our debt was canceled. Our forgiveness, our redemption was made complete at that moment when Jesus said, "It is finished." No longer do we have to strive to be pleasing to God. No longer do we have to earn our salvation through religious works. At that moment, the veil of the temple, we're told, was torn from top to bottom. No longer would it be only the high priest who would go before the throne of God to bring the blood sacrifice. Jesus' blood sacrifice was once and for all. The sacrificial system was finished. It was over and done with. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus said, "It is finished." Then he gave up the ghost. I mentioned that the blood and the water coming out from his heart. Some people would say that Jesus died of a broken heart. I want to read one last prophetic scripture from the Psalm. And then following this, we have a video. And the video is an allegory. And I just want you to watch and meditate. Try to recall some of the reading from this psalm, because there's a lot of little things in this psalm that are brought out in this allegory of the video. This was a prophetic psalm written by David, but some would say it was completely and totally inspired by Jesus himself speaking through David. Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.' But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Again, as this video clip plays, just think on Christ and what he suffered and how that he willingly gave his life. He said, "No man takes my life, I willingly give it. I lay it down. Another scripture says that greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. At the conclusion of the video, the worship team is going to come up and be ready to begin with response of worship to conclude the service. I'm going to give you an altar call at this time that when that begins, if you have not accepted Christ's atoning work on the cross as payment for your sins and as the only way for you to be right with God and receive salvation in Him and live eternal life in heaven with Him, I encourage you to do that today. There will be people from the response team that will be ready and available to come and pray with you and talk to you more about accepting Christ as your Savior. If you have need of healing this morning, use this time to come and receive prayer for healing, for by His stripes you are healed. Amen.
despair.
It may be.